It's unbelievable, this heat dome we're under. Supposedly this coming week, we're supposed to get a little bit of reprieve. I went out like at 5:30 this morning to let our pups out, and just standing on the deck under our little gazebo, I just started sweating. So it's unbelievable where we are today. I'm glad you're here today. Have you had a good weekend so far? I tell you, that last song we did, I thought the praise team did a great job, didn't they? Did an awesome job. Thank you for introducing us to that song. Now, if you say, I don't like clapping, well, you're not going to like heaven. If you read the Psalms, David says, clap your hands, all you people. Shout to the Lord with a voice of triumph. Heaven's going to be one big celebration. And I'm not hankering to get there anytime soon, but when I do, I can't wait to lift up my praise to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If you're a guest with us, as Hunter said, we're making our way through the Gospel of John. You can take your Bibles, if you brought them, and turn to John chapter 12, or you can pull out your sermon notes if you prefer to follow along with that. Most of the verses are not on that because of just space, so you'll need your Bible or the Bible in front of you in the pew if you prefer to use that. We're coming to one of the most familiar stories in the Gospel today. It's Jesus' triumphant entry. You know it as Palm Sunday, and normally around Palm Sunday, we talk about this. But in the story of the chronology of John, this is where we are this morning with the chronology. I don't know if you've noticed that where we are in our timetable, Jesus has only 5 days left before he is arrested, crucified, and dies. This is where we are in John's Gospel. 5 days and the clock is ticking. Sometimes when you follow the news, have you ever noticed they don't always get it right? Years ago, when there was a presidential election between Dewey and Truman, the Chicago Tribune published prematurely, Dewey wins the presidential race. Big headlines, but it wasn't true. Truman eventually won that presidential race. After the Boston Marathon bombing, the Boston paper printed a picture of two men they called bagmen, said they must have been the ones that caused this. They did not. But everybody were looking for these two men. They were actually innocent men that almost got mobbed because of this publication. And of course, you know, you all trust Facebook, right? If you go on Facebook, right? I just looked at all the crazy things Facebook lists. One, it says, we never went to the moon. It was all staged in Hollywood, a big joke to fake us all. And if you read Facebook, you'll see that there's now this new scandal out there that the World Trade Centers on 9/11 were not brought down by planes, but by a demolition team that brought them down, okay? There's all this fake news out there. And so today, the reason I'm telling you this is that when we come to the Gospel of John, that when we read the other three Gospels, they kind of give us the impression that the crowds just simultaneously or spontaneously started praising Jesus as he rode the donkey in. John tells us that's not the case. He tells us clearly why this happened. And that is, there had been this massive healing or bringing back from the dead a man named Lazarus. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Bethany's just 1.7 miles away from Jerusalem. And the context today is Passover's beginning. So you got all of these pilgrims coming in from all over the Roman Empire who've heard through word of mouth what Jesus did. There are the eyewitnesses that saw this happen, and those eyewitnesses told other people. There are people who knew Lazarus had died, and they, 4 days later, begin to see him walking around town. So John tells us that the excitement is coming from that miracle. But the question is, will Jesus make an appearance? Because Jesus knows what's out there. So in John 12:12, it says this, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard what Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. You know, notice, it's not a full sentence. You got to go to 13 to read the rest of it. But there's this sense of excitement in the air. Much like when we have the Azalea Festival, weeks ahead of time, all of it's building up to this momentum for us to have the Azalea Festival. So for weeks, momentum's been building for this celebration of Passover. Now, we know that this was a required festival that Jews were to attend. In the Hebrew Old Testament, and in our Bibles, God demanded that all Jewish males 12 years of age and older had to come to Jerusalem. So you've got lots of pilgrims coming in. The roads are very crowded as Jesus is going to make his way down through it. Josephus, who was a first century contemporary historian, during the time of Jesus says that as many as 3 million Jewish pilgrims from all over the Roman Empire made their way to Jerusalem. Now, you got to realize they're primarily getting there by walking. There are no planes, there's no trains, there's no automobiles. So they got to leave very early to get there. So there's this excitement in the air, and the question is, will Jesus show up? Now, look at John 11, we'll see why. Verses 55 through 57. Now the time had come for the Passover preparations, and many from the countryside went to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing, meaning they go earlier to get cleansed to be prepared for it. And all the people kept looking out for Jesus, expecting him to come to the city. They said to themselves while they waited in the temple courts, "Do you think that he will dare come to the feast?" Now why? John tells us. For the leading priests and Pharisees had given orders that they must be informed immediately if anyone saw Jesus so they could seize him and arrest him. So there's this speculation. Will he even come or will he violate the Old Testament law? Which is kind of interesting. Jesus is the one who gave that Old Testament law to Moses. Jesus never violated the law. In fact, in Matthew 5, Jesus said this, "I do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus never broke the Old Testament law. He comes to this Passover knowing the threat to his life, knowing the religious leaders are waiting to seize him and to arrest him. Now, to kind of give you a timetable, it's in there in your sermon notes. You can bring up the next slide. This is how the last week goes. Sunday, which is where we are today, his triumphant entry. Monday, the cleansing of the temple for the second time. Tuesday, Greeks want to see Jesus. We'll look at that today. Teaching the people, confronting the Pharisees in the temple, teaching about the second coming on the Mount of Olives. Wednesday, the retreat at Bethany. Judas finalizes his betrayal. Thursday, the Passover meal, the Lord's Supper, Judas' betrayal. Jesus is arrested. Friday, Jesus' trials, crucifixion, and burial. Saturday, Jesus' body's in the tomb. And Sunday, resurrection. This is the last week. This is how it will unfold from this point on in the Gospel of John. So in that table, you can see the clock is ticking fairly fast. So Jesus comes to this, but when he does, his heart has certain things going on in it. And that's what I want us to see today about what is the condition of Jesus' heart as he makes his way into this festival. The first thing I want you to know is that Jesus had a broken heart. His heart is broken over about the events that are to unfold. Now, John doesn't tell us this. We have to go to Luke's gospel to get this. Look at this. When Jesus caught sight of the city, meaning Jerusalem, he burst into tears with uncontrollable weeping over Jerusalem, saying, "If only you could recognize that this day is peace is within your reach, but you cannot see it. For the day is soon coming when your enemies will surround you, pressing you in on every side, laying siege to you. They will crush you to pieces and your children too. And when they leave, your city will be totally destroyed since you would not recognize God's day of visitation," meaning his day right now, "your day of devastation is coming." When all four gospels give us the same story, it means it was that important. All four Gospels give us the story of Jesus' triumphant entry, but each one gives us a little different point of view on it, okay? And so Jesus shows up, and he knows how fickle the people can be. Just think about this. As he makes his way in, as we'll see, they're saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna." But in 5 days, the same crowd will be shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." He's very much aware of that. His heart is broken because he knows how fickle the people can be. He knows how fickle God's people can be. He also knows this city that these Jews treasure in about 30 years is going to be totally destroyed by Rome under a Roman emperor named Titus. He knows that. They think they are an invincible group of people. And so as he makes his way in, we see what happens in verses 12 through 13 of John 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now you can imagine 3 million people crammed in this place, all lined up these streets, shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now, palm trees and palm branches were never connected to Passover for thousands of years. It was always connected to the Feast of Tabernacles or Booth. So why the Passover. If you remember a couple of weeks ago, I told you about the Antiochus Epiphanes. After Alexander the Great had been killed, Antiochus Epiphanes took his place. He came into Jerusalem. He wanted to teach the Jews a lesson. I'm in control. I'm a God. We're going to force Greek culture, Greek gods, Greek way of life on you. And one of the things he did was called the desecration. He went into the Holy of Holies and slaughtered a pig on the altar of the Holy of Holies. This so enraged the Jews, primarily two brothers called the Maccabean brothers. They put an army together and defeated Antiochus Epiphanes and his army. And for them 100 years, Israel was a free and independent nation until Rome conquered them around 56 BC. Jesus is much aware. And from that point on, when Passover occurred, palm branches became part of it as a celebration of reminding themselves that the Maccabean brothers, in their own way, had caused the Seleucid Empire to pass over them. A lot of Jews died, but they won their independence. And John says, this is the attitude, the atmosphere of the people. It's very celebrative. It's just kind of like when the 4th of July rolls around here. I don't know about in your neighborhood. Days and nights before, people start shooting off fireworks anyway. There's a lot of excitement. A lot of people have come to this, okay? There is this energy in the atmosphere that is pushing this. And the question is, the big question is, will Jesus show up? And everybody's looking for him. All 3 million of them, they're looking for him. In 79 AD, the passage we just read in Luke where Jesus said, you will be destroyed, happened. Titus came in. He leveled the city, leveled everything. He had coins minted with a palm tree on them with a slave sitting under it, symbolizing the Jews being enslavement to the Roman Empire. And it was the only official currency they were allowed to use. It was a way to rub it in their faces. Jesus warned them this did not have to be, and they would not listen. And so there's this excitement in the air. And in verse 13, we read, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. The word Hosanna, it comes from the Hebrew Hoshaya, which means, Lord, save us now, we pray. It's based off of Psalm 118, 25 through 26. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Now, Psalm 118 is what we call a Hallel prayer, meaning Hallel means praise. And you can read these Hallel prayers from Psalm 113 through 118. Every Jewish boy was required to memorize Psalm 118. They had to recite it in the synagogue. People sang it in their synagogues. It was part of their worship of this praise to God for being the God of their people. Now, Matthew's gospel tells us that they were also calling Jesus Son of David. In Matthew, you see there on the screen, 21, 15, 22. Son of David was a messianic title. The Bible says through prophecies that the Messiah would be a descendant of King David. So the people get caught up into this. They perpetuate a title for Jesus based on prophecy that he's the son of David. Now, palm branches are important in Scripture. You know you're going to use them again? You know that? Let me show it to you. Revelation 7, 9, look at this. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, meaning in heaven, all tribes and all peoples and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and what? What does it say? Palm branches were in their hands. We're going to be in heaven waving palm branches to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords because he won the victory. He saved us. He redeemed us. He got us home. And we will just say, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I don't know about you, but that deserves an amen. That's where we're headed. That's where we're going. And what our praise team does every week is try to prepare you for that. Try to get you in the motion of knowing that one day you're going to be uninhibited in your praise. Some of you, you're afraid your neighbor might see you. So you stand there and go, praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. I understand. You're a little timid. You didn't grow up in that tradition. I didn't either. I grew up with hymns. I grew up with Southern gospel. Okay? There's nothing wrong with those genres. But when we're in here, remember, we're not singing to ourselves. We're singing for an audience of one. He deserves our praise. He deserves our claps. He deserves our energy. Why? He's King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords. And one day you will be doing that. You know what this is? Preparation for that. It's kind of like frog in the kettle. We got to warm you up. And so the last 40 years of my life, I've been in different churches that were high church. We sang only sacred music, whatever in the world that means, okay? I've been in churches where they sang different music. When Audrey and Amy and I go on vacation, we always find a church to go to. We don't care what the music is. We sing it. We praise him. Why? Because one day that's where we're going to be, praising him with all of our hearts, uninhibited, because it finally hits us who he really is and what he has really done. Revelation 7:9 is where we are going to be one day. We will be waving those palm branches to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, the people are convinced, based on Jesus' miracles, he is that descendant of David. He is that Messiah. Knowing all of the miracles he has done, especially raising Lazarus from the dead, they had a wrong expectation of Jesus. I've told you this before. They expected the Messiah to be a political and military Messiah, one who would come in and free them from Rome and make Israel the world superpower instead of Rome. So their expectations of Jesus was not biblical. It was personal. And so Jesus' heart is broken because they will not receive him as their savior in terms of salvation. They're more worried about saving their state, their nation, than they are about saving their souls. They're more concerned about that. In fact, there are a lot of people in churches today all across this country. They're more worried about the state of their church than the state of their souls. This passage reminds us that we need to be more concerned about the state of our souls. And so Psalm 118:26 that we read earlier, they added a phrase to this that's not in the Old Testament. It says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Even the King of Israel is not in there. They added that in their extemporaneous praise of Jesus coming in. And Jesus' heart is broken over the people's misunderstanding of who he is. Their rejection of him that's coming on Friday. Their crucifixion of him on Friday. The destruction of Israel 30 years into the future. His heart is broken over this. So I have a question for all of us. Does your heart break over the number of lost people who reject Jesus Christ for whatever reasons they do? Does your heart weep knowing that so many people are dying and going to hell every single day? Right now, millions are on the way to hell. Does it break your heart? It broke his. We should have his heart for the lost. Here's the second condition of Jesus' heart on that triumphant entry. His heart was humble and obedient. He had this humble and obedient heart. I wish more of us in the church had that kind of heart. In verses 14 through 15, it says this, Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Comes from the Old Testament. We'll look at it in a moment. Now, in those days, kings did not make an entry on a donkey. They made an entry on this big white stallion, symbolizing, I'm a king, I'm in charge, you're slaves, you're servants. Now, we know from Matthew's gospel, chapter 21, Jesus had already prearranged for this donkey to be available to him. Now, if you put a mule or a donkey side by side, sometimes it's always not easy to understand which one is what. So I have a picture for you of what a donkey looks like. Now, what do you notice on this donkey's back? It's a cross. It is not a coincidence that the good shepherd, who was going to die for the sins of his sheep, chose an humble donkey to remind him of where he was headed. Every time he looked down at that donkey, he was reminded, that's where I'm headed, to the cross. Jesus was fulfilling prophecy written over 500 years earlier. Look at this in Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout and triumph, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. The gospel writers let us know that this was an unbroken donkey. If you know anything about donkeys, mules, horses, you just don't get on them and ride them if they haven't been broken. They have to be broken first. They have to get used to someone riding them and trusting that rider. Otherwise, if you get on one that's not been broken, they buck you, they throw you off, and you hit the ground. Jesus intentionally chose to use an unbroken donkey. Donkeys, by nature, are skittish of sounds. They quickly run when there's these loud sounds. Think about this, 3 million Jews in a city. So he's riding down this thing, shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna. It's a wonder the thing didn't buck him. And I think I know why. It knew it was carrying the Good Shepherd. It knew who Jesus was and did not put up a fight. Here's an interesting thing about donkeys. I did a little research. This is a freebie for you. Donkeys are highly territorial. Shepherds use donkeys to guard over their sheep. Get this. You can watch this YouTube videos. I watched several of them. If a predator that's related to the dog or canine, like wolves, coyotes, or dogs come in their territory, they will go after it, and they will buck it, and they'll kill it. I saw a YouTube video of a hyena that was trying to get to the sheep. This donkey went after it, grabbed it on its neck, picked it up, was shaking it, and threw it off. They're highly protective of sheep. That's an image. Our good shepherd is highly protected of us, his sheep. It's not a coincidence Jesus chose a donkey to represent who he was, where he was going, because he is our good shepherd. Jesus knew where he was ultimately going. And the donkey's back visibly reminded him of that. Jesus could have said, I don't want to go there, God. I'm not going to the cross. I've seen enough Roman crucifixions. I'm not doing that. But he didn't. The Bible says he humbled himself. He was obedient to the Lord. He could have said, God, I know why you sent me here, but you know, I know why the people want me. I have the power and the means. Why don't I just defeat Rome right now with a snap of my finger and become their king? He didn't do that. He could have said, I'll give the people what they want. He didn't do that. He said, God, I'll give them what you want. Philippians 2:8 says this, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So what does it mean to be obedient? What does it mean to be humble? Let me ask you a few questions here that may help you get what I'm talking about. What gets your attention? Is it the shouting voice of the crowd or the still small voice of God? The shouting voice of the crowd is, you can't miss it. It's loud. But God's voice is small, it's quiet. You've got to really tune out everything to hear that still small voice in you. See, we adults were often critical of our teens who listen to the voice of the crowd or their peers. We do it too. We're just adult teenagers. We gossip, we lie, we judge others, we look down on others, we have pride just like they do. Okay? We come here, we can play our instruments, sing our songs, fill in the blanks, and still go home the same kind of person. Here's a second question. You'll see there on the screen. When you come into your greatest days of triumph and success, will your attitudes and actions say, look at me or look at God? Jesus, through this whole last week and his whole life, has been pointing people to God the Father. He will play down any attention drawn to himself. Here he is riding triumphantly in this massive parade. We just can't even imagine it. Millions of people applauding here. Here comes the next descendant, the Messiah, who is a descendant of King David. And so the people praise him. So when you are very successful, do you give the credit to God or to yourself? When you come in here and you've been busy in the ministry, do you say, well, let me tell you what I did. Let me tell you what I did. Let me tell you what I did. Or do you say, let me tell you what God is doing? There's a big difference. And who gets the credit? You can always tell who's walking with the Lord based on who they give the credit to, themselves or to him. Jesus always gave the credit to God the Father. We see this in John 12:17. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continue to testify about him. So that John's saying, look, there were a lot of eyewitnesses that saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. And remember, if you weren't here, he's been dead 4 days. His body's been decomposing for 4 days. And what John does here is show us the superficiality of the crowd. The same crowd who's praising him, Hosanna, blessed is he who's coming in the name of the Lord. Blessed is our next king. Well, 5 days say, crucify him, crucify him. You see, what the crowd wants is a three-ring circus. Oh, here comes the miracle worker. Let's see what other miracles he will do. What kind of show will he put on? Man, we could sell tickets and make a lot of money out of this. Jesus said, no, don't look at me. Look at God. Look at God, because that's who I'm here to represent. And there are good examples in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, where people did this. One is, I think, of Moses. When God led Moses to lead the people out of Egypt, and they're standing right there at the Red Sea, this massive sea they cannot cross, with the Egyptian army coming up fast, they begin to panic, they begin to fear, and they say, you should have just left us in Egypt, we had it better. No, they didn't. Look what Moses says to them in Exodus 14. But Moses told the people, don't be afraid, just stand still and watch. The who? The Lord will rescue today. The Egyptians you see today, you'll never see again. The Lord himself will fight for you. Just stay calm. We see this with another man in the Old Testament named Joseph. Joseph had this ability to interpret dreams given to him by God. And he had correctly interpreted some dreams, but he found himself in a prison, if you remember that. Pharaoh is having these very disturbing dreams, and he has Joseph brought to him because he's heard he could interpret dreams. And so he has this unbelievable audience with the Pharaoh, and look what Joseph said to Pharaoh in Genesis 41:16. It is beyond my power to do this. Joseph replied, but God can tell you what it means and set you at ease. Joseph pointed it to God. He gave credit to God. We see this with another Old Testament character named Daniel. Do you remember Daniel? He was thrown into the lion's den, okay? He was a slave to a king called Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar begins having these disturbing dreams. He doesn't know what it means. So he has heard through his folks that Daniel has the ability to interpret dreams. So as Daniel brought to him. And in Daniel chapter 4, look what Daniel does. This is what the dreams mean, Your Majesty, and what the Most High has declared will happen. Daniel gives all the credit to God. So I ask you again, when you come here to have your committee meetings, your team meetings, whatever, do you give the credit to God? Do you point people to him, or do you give the credit to yourself? This past week, I was sitting in a McDonald's down, if you know where Ashley High School is, down there, that little McDonald's, and I was sitting in there working on fine-tuning this and writing the daily devotionals I write for you every day, and I'm sitting there, and I saw two high school boys come in, nothing unusual. They got their orders, and they sat down at the table, and what I noticed as they sat down is both of them says, you know, we need to say grace. These are high school boys. And they both thanked the Lord for their food. So I was curious. So a few minutes later, I got up, went over and introduced myself to them. They told me their names. They both go to Coastal Christian High School, which is one of the high school that God helped me and others establish here in Wilmington for parents who wanted a Christian high school for their kids. They both run track for Coastal Christian. And I just told them I was impressed that they prayed over their food in a public restaurant. And they seemed shocked that I would even be shocked that they did that. So I went back at my table, my booth, and I was sitting there. I couldn't hear all of their conversation, but a lot of their conversation, they were talking about how can we grow in our relationship to Christ. Anyone sitting around them would have heard that conversation. Those two boys who are seniors at Coastal Christian High School this fall, we're pointing people to Jesus. Do you point people to Jesus when you're in traffic, when you're at the supermarket, when you're at home, when you're at work, when you go to school? Do you point people to Jesus? We're going to see that within this crowd, are we really listening to the voice of God? Are we really pointing people to Jesus? Are we just listening to our own voice, the voice of other people? John tells us this, that there were some guests that show up. Some Greeks who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration paid a visit to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. They said, "Sir, we want to meet Jesus." Philip told Andrew about it, and then Andrew went together to ask Jesus. Now, they're Greeks. They're Gentiles, okay? Most scholars call these Gentile proselytes, meaning they had abandoned all of the Gentile laws, rules, religion, and accepted Judaism as their way of lifestyle. And if they were men, they had to be circumcised to do this. In the book of Acts, they're called God-fearers. But they've heard about Jesus. So they come to Philip and say, "Could you point us to him?" Why Philip? Well, Philip is a Greek name. These are Greeks. They think, well, he must be Greek. Philip was named probably after the father of Alexander the Great. His name was King Philip, who was an unbelievable conqueror of the known world at the time. So they want him to arrange a meeting with Jesus. So Philip doesn't know what to do, so he goes to Andrew. What do we do? Andrew says, well, let's just take it to Jesus and see what he says. What I love in this story is that they want to meet Jesus. They've heard about him. So they come to a disciple thinking he can get us a meeting with Jesus. So I have a question for you. Who is coming to you asking you to point them in the direction to Jesus? If nobody, then your life is not exhibiting a life that would want people to want you to point them to Jesus. It's a very sharp commentary here on the modern church today. People come to visit us for our music, our sermons, our bands, and our ministries, our programs, but are they really coming to encounter the Lord? What in your life is such a magnet about Jesus that people are coming to you saying, point me to Jesus? Now, so they take it to Jesus, and it's interesting. And that brings us to the third condition of Jesus' heart. Jesus had a sacrificial heart, okay? And what you see on the screen you just saw is, I'm getting ahead of myself here because I get excited, is that sometimes, back it up, thank you, back it up, sometimes God will interrupt your life intentionally. He'll say, hello. I know you're busy in your little task. I know you think this is very important, but hello, I'm going to bring an interruption here. I'm going to have someone interrupt your day, your moment, because I want to use you to point them to me. Sometimes God does that. Sometimes you didn't even plan it. It just happens. Sometimes people watch you. Sometimes it's just two high school boys saying grace in a McDonald's. Sometimes it can be even another way God gets your attention, through tragedy. He uses sicknesses, he uses illnesses, he uses disabilities to get our attention. Notice, Philip did not shoo them away. He just went to Andrew, and Andrew says, let's go to Jesus. As a result of that, we see Jesus' next condition, his sacrificial heart. Now, when Jesus responds to their question, it's not the answer you and I would think he would give. I mean, if someone came to you and said, hey, can I bring such and such to your home Thursday night? You'd either say yes or no, or let me check with my spouse and see. Jesus doesn't give that kind of answer. It's kind of a strange answer. Look at this in verses 23 through 26. And Jesus answered him, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, okay, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. Anyone who serves me, the Father will honor him. Unless a grain of wheat has fallen to the ground, it cannot produce much fruit. Strange answer to a question, can we bring some Greeks to you? Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says this, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown perishable body. Notice that. It is raised in imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor and is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It's sown in natural body. It's raised to a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Paul makes the same case here. Now, what was Jesus saying to them in his answer? Three things. Death comes before life. Losing your life comes before you find your life. Service comes before fellowship and honor. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. It's not you get to be a disciple of Jesus reading some modern day pop psychology self-help book. It's not getting into some kind of Eastern mysticism. Jesus said, unless you die like a grain of wheat, you cannot live and produce much fruit. Jesus pointed, if you look at a little seed, it looks dead, it's hardened. You put it in the ground, you water it, you fertilize it, and all of a sudden what seemed dead is now producing life. So he uses a grain of wheat to answer their questions about where their direction as his disciples need to go. Jesus talked about this earlier in his ministry in Luke 9:23. He says this, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. I mean, Jesus chose a very graphic picture of their day. Crucifixion, to draw this point home. Rome one time crucified over 6,000 people over a 120-mile main highway from the Roman city of Capua to the capital city, Rome. If you travel that route, that was one person every 100 feet you saw crucified. That's a lot of people. They had seen crucifixions. Jesus used this analogy to saying, you've got to crucify yourself. He goes on in verse 24, says this, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Jesus is talking about both salvation, coming to Christ, and sanctification, growing in your relationship to Christ. You remember what he said in Luke's gospel? Remember Lot's wife? You remember Lot? Very graphic picture again. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. So I've got some questions for all of us to think about today, myself included. What in your life are you still holding on to rather letting it go? You're still holding on this. What in your life are you still trying to control in your life rather than losing it under the control of Christ? What in your life are you saying no to Jesus rather than yes? Jesus said this in John 12:26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Hold on a minute. Really? Where is Jesus headed? When he says this, where is he going? To the cross. Even here, Jesus reminds his disciples and us as he's approaching the last 5 days of his life, his destination is the cross. And he's saying to you and me, our destination is to the cross. We have to crucify ourselves every single day if we want to follow him. He's saying, are you willing to follow me wherever I tell you to go? Parents, if he called some of your children to be missionaries, would you support it? Grandparents, if he called some of your children or grandchildren to be missionaries, would you support it? Or will you try to talk them out of, oh, you don't want to go there. You know, they don't have all the things we have here. It's not safe. Are you willing to go wherever he calls you to go? So let me rephrase these questions. What in your life do you need to sacrifice in order to follow and serve Jesus Christ today? What do you need to let go of with no strings attached? Maybe it's a habit. Doesn't have to be a sinful habit. Maybe it's control or anger or the attitude you're holding right now. You're mad at somebody. It could be a dream. It could be a want. What are you willing to let go? No strings attached to follow Jesus where he wants to take you. To serve and follow Jesus means making radical lifestyle changes. Hunter has talked a lot about this in his sermons to us, that if we want to follow Jesus, we have to be willing to make these radical lifestyle changes about our goals, our interests, our hobbies, our career choices, our habits. To follow Jesus means going the way he went, not through an earthly power and honor, but the way of humility and death. And when we choose to follow him, we must live for his glory when we do it. It doesn't mean you're not going to have fun doing it. It doesn't mean it's not going to be enjoyable. It will be, but it means you're willing to go in that direction. That brings me to the fourth condition of Jesus' heart. Jesus had a troubled heart. He has a broken heart, an humble and obedient heart, a sacrificial heart, and a troubled heart as he's making his way into Jerusalem. You may say, I don't get that one. Why would his heart be troubled? Well, John tells us in verses 27 through 28, now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice out of heaven said, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Right there, as Jesus is getting ready to ride this donkey in, he's saying, God, if you can take this away, do it now, but I will go wherever you say. The word trouble is the Greek word tarasso. It means to shake or stir up emotional or spiritual agitation. It's the strongest word in Greek for being troubled. It implies it's in a what we call the Greek text a perfect tense, meaning it was continuing. Jesus came that way troubled, and he will stay that way all the way through the week. The other Gospels, when you read them, they give us the impression that when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, that Thursday, he became troubled and bled drops of blood due to the stress and the trouble he was under. No, John says he was already troubled when he came to the city. He knew where this was going. He knew they would reject him. He knew the city would eventually be destroyed. But he never asked God to spare him of that. Verse 12, chapter 12, 29, it says this. So the crowd of people stood by and heard it, were saying, an angel has spoken to him. The Bible says some of the people thought it was thunder. Some people thought it was an angel. Three times in Scripture, in the New Testament, God speaks audibly for people to hear about his son. The first is at Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3:17. The next is Jesus' transfiguration, Matthew 17:5, and right here. Three times the audible voice of God was heard. What if you went home tonight, and all of a sudden, you're sitting there watching TV, and the voice of God spoke to you in the room? Would you listen to it? Or would you misunderstand it? So is there anything in your life you're asking God the Father to spare you or save you from? See, that's the question we have to ask ourselves. Do my attitudes and actions bring glory to God the Father? Am I denying myself and taking up my cross in such a way that it brings glory to Jesus? Jesus didn't just say, Father, spare me from this. He did pray that, but he said, but I will go where you tell me to go. I will be obedient to you, even to the point of the cross. So is there anything in your life you're asking God to spare you or your children or your grandchildren from today? Jesus did die to save us from our sins. He does save us for eternity, but he also died to save us from ourselves. And sometimes God allows painful things in our life to get our attention. Jesus does pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, if there's any other way, but not my will, but thy will be done. Have you come to the point in your walk with Christ, you can say to him no matter what's going on in your life, not my will, but your will be done. If you come to the point in your life, you could say, like Job, when tragedy hits you out of the darkness, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. When Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, who wrote this gospel, he was a bishop of Smyrna. He was arrested. When he was arrested, the Roman proconsul named Statius Quadratus said to him, say, away with the atheist, swear by the godhead of Caesar and blaspheme your Christ. Caesar is God. Will you say that? This aged disciple of John responded, 86 years have I served Christ, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? There certainly came a time when a man was confronted with the choice of cursing Christ or facing death. There are a lot of people in countries like China, North Korea, Muslim countries today who face death if it's ever discovered they came to Christ. Are there times your life blasphemes Jesus, your king? Do you compromise in ways that may cause people, when they die, to go to hell? They go to die because they're watching you. Are you drawing people to Jesus, to heaven? Or are you drawing them to hell? There's no middle ground here. Jesus makes it clear, there's no middle ground. We're either bringing people to him or we're sending to hell. Which are you doing? Which am I doing? This is a text we have to take seriously today because the souls of people are in the waiting. In the 4th century, there was a monk by the name of Telemachus. You may have never heard of him. He was determined to live this ascetic life. He felt if he could just get along, live privately, study God's word, pray, then he could be all that God had called him to be, this life of asceticism. But while he was praying, the Lord spoke to him and said, that's not the way you live. I've called you to be in the world, not out of it. So with that, he got up and he moved to the capital city of Rome. By this point, Rome had become Christian. He went to what he heard was this entertainment. It was a big coliseum. He goes in there. It's the gladiator games. He was appalled that 80,000 people in the stands who were supposedly Christians were applauding people killing one another, slaves that they had conquered, enemies they had conquered, and were making them fight each other in the gladiatorial games. When he realized this was wrong, he jumped the barrier, went out between the two gladiators, and told them to stop. He couldn't believe that Christians were entertaining themselves with the death and the slaughter of other people. The crowd said, "Push him away," and they pushed him away. He got right back up in his little monk robe, stood between them again, and said, "Stop, stop it now." The crowd said, "Let the games begin. If he won't get out of the way, kill him." And a Roman soldier walked over with his sword, and he thrust it through his chest. Telemachus died and fell to the ground. When the crowd saw this, it was so shocked that a holy man had been killed, they immediately left the arena. And you know what? The gladiator game stopped from that point on. It never occurred again in the Roman Empire. He knew he had to do what was necessary for the glory of God. Some thought it was thunder. Some thought it was an angel. God's trying to speak to you right now. He's trying to get your attention. Are you listening? It's arrogant and prideful for any of us sitting here today. "Well, Pastor Kelly, there's nothing in my life I really need to work on. You know, God and I are like this. You know, I'm almost perfect like he was." That's arrogance. You can't hear the voice of God if that's you. Please, I'm begging you, do not ignore the voice of the Holy Spirit in you this morning. And if you continue to refuse, God may allow situations in your life that could be extremely painful to get your attention. Why? Because he loves you. He loves you. Jesus said this in John 10:27, "My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they will follow me." Notice, if we are truly his, if you and I are truly saved, we hear his voice, we follow that voice. I want to conclude with a passage you know all too well. Joshua had led the people after the death of Moses. He's close to death. He knows this. In his final farewell speech to them, he gives them this offer of a choice. It's found in Joshua 24. He says this, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worship beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods." And he says, "If you forsake the Lord and serve other foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you." And after he's been good to you, notice, he will make an end to you after he's been good to you. But the people said, "No, Joshua, we will serve the Lord." I ask you, Southside, is that your promise? "As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Wherever Jesus takes us, we will go. We will follow him wherever he goes. We won't make excuses. We won't make reasons why we can't do that. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Is that you? Is that us? Is that us as a church? As a church, will we follow the Lord? Will we worship him, serve him, go where he wants us to go? Or we will come up with every excuse, whether if it's resources, money, whatever, why we can't do that. Will we go where he tells us to go? As a church, let's go where he wants to take us. Because if we don't, if you think we are beyond the discipline of the Lord, you have deceived yourselves. Listen, God is closing churches all over this country. They're folding, not because of an aging crowd. That's what we like to say. You know why they're dying? Because they got away from fulfilling the Great Commission. They got away from making disciples. They got all about being denominational, not being relational to their community. They're not winning people to Christ. So God says, if you're not going to do what I commanded you, I'll just end you myself. Remember, it's not our church. We often say, well, what church you go to? Well, my church is Southside. No. It's the wrong pronoun. Whose church is this?
God's. He died for it. He created it. You see, even in our pronoun, we make it something that we think we can control, that it's ours. We possess it. Listen to me. We don't possess anything except hopefully the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. This is his church. He wants us to go in a direction. Are you willing to go? In a few months, our staff's going to be presenting to you dreams, visions, plans of where we as a church need to go. Are you going to come and just give us every reason why we can't? Listen to me. If we stop now, he'll kill this church. It doesn't matter how much money we have in our bank account. He will kill it. Why? Because he's the one who created it. He gives life and he takes life. So as I wrap up, a couple final questions. What are you willing to risk for the glory of Christ, no matter what? What are you willing to risk? What are you willing to put yourself in that may hurt in spite of the voices of the crowd or the peer pressure? How will you honor God and bring glory to Jesus Christ? If you don't follow Christ to the cross and die there now, you can't follow him to heaven and live there later. Jesus had a troubled heart for the lost. He had an humble and obedient heart for the lost. He had a sacrificial heart for the lost. He had a troubled heart for the lost. The question is, Southside, do we? Will we say, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord? Meaning, we will fulfill the Great Commission. We will start making disciples. We'll start sharing our faith wherever we are, at work, at school, in the marketplace, in the restaurant. Will we be open about our faith? Or we go, well, I don't want people to get the wrong impression here. Southside, behold your King, Jesus Christ, who says, if you're going to follow me to heaven, you first got to go through the cross. Let's be the church he's called us to be. Let's pray. Father God, we've heard your word today.